Are we to celebrate life or death? Find out today on Changed by Grace. Welcome to Changed by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. On October 31st, people all over the world will celebrate Halloween. The reason for this celebration, we are told, is for the kids. But what are we really celebrating? And does the Bible allow Christians to celebrate Halloween? Well, let's answer these and many other questions today as we study God's Word.
I want us today to look at several passages that speak about our identity as believers, that speak about our representation to the world. And then I want to give you just a few more thoughts about Halloween. So first, let's look at our identity. Who are we according to the Bible? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creatures. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Well, let's see what James has to say. I chose this morning to start in James chapter 1. And I just want to look at the first verse. Because James makes a statement here that tells us how he saw himself. And other writers of Scripture use the same designation. So I thought it would be good to start right here. James begins in verse 1. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you stop right there. James is designating himself as what? A bondservant or a slave. I choose the word slave, and you'll know why in just a few moments. But he's not saying that he was a slave of men. He's saying that he was a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a dual allegiance. Now, this says something about how James viewed Jesus, right? If that he could have an allegiance to God and to Jesus, and the same kind of allegiance, which would go against some pretty dogmatic passages in the Old Testament where God would say, I am the Savior and there's no one else besides me. Or what Jesus would say in Matthew 6, that you cannot serve two masters. Either Jesus is God or James has a warped view going on here or idolatry taking place. And of course, we know the view of Scripture that Jesus is God. You can have an allegiance to God the Father, to God the Son, and to the Holy Spirit and not be creating idolatrous worship here. So James saw his allegiance to both. Hebert says in the human realm it was inconceivable for a person to be the slave of two masters, but the claim of James bears witness to his faith in the spiritual unity between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadler says James could not thus style himself as the slave of two allegiances in heaven unless they were co-equal and co-eternal. They must have had equal right of property in him if they were to be called his joint masters or joint lords. And I believe that's the way James saw it. He understood what Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. He may even have been present when Jesus was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said this in John 17:11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. And there, Jesus puts himself on the same equality as the Father. Now, James certainly understood this. And James even used terms, further terms, if you look there at verse 1, to indicate how he looked at the Lord Jesus as well. He says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take those titles or titles and name. Actually, I have two titles and one name. Jesus is his name. Lord and Christ are titles. No, Christ is not his last name. Some people think Jesus Christ, Jesus the first name, Christ the last name. No, it's a title. And the word Lord here is the word kurios. It occurs 14 times in this epistle alone. But check this out. It occurs 8,186 times in both the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, and the Greek New Testament. New Testament was written in Greek. So 8,186 times that word kurios is translated Lord. And the word, it carries the implications of deity. Now, I know every time it's used, it's not certainly referring to deity, because you have even in Acts chapter 9 where it's used, and Paul says, you know, sir, and it's translated Lord. Many times it is translated that way. But in other cases, like in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that is implications of deity and authority. And the word itself, it means sovereign master. In fact, when you find it in the Old Testament, many times it's translated in a way to translate the word Yahweh. Notice he says now the name Jesus, that's Jesus. Jesus. And it's from the Hebrew word Joshua. And it means salvation, or Jesus saves. And then the last, which is a title, Christ, is Christos, which means anointed one. But in Hebrew, it means the Messiah. And it's reflecting the Hebrew word Mashiach. It sounds just like Messiah. So he says, Kurios, Jesus, Christos. And that's how he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him as a sovereign master. He saw him as deity. He saw him as God. And he gave full allegiance to him. And it's very interesting, because in John chapter 7, which is the next chapter that we'll embark into when we return to John, his brothers did not at first believe in him. It wasn't until later that his brothers believed. And so this is a monumental event that James is giving us here. Now again, this is the view of also the other writers of Scripture. To be a doulos of God was considered to be a great honor in Jewish culture. You had Old Testament people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Isaiah, and Daniel. All of them were described as God's douloses, God's servants. And in the New Testament, you have people like Epaphras or Timothy, or Paul, or Peter, or Jude, or John. You even have in the Lord himself in Acts 3:13. All bore the title doulos, slaves. And by taking that title here, James is numbering himself with those honored, not for who they were, but whom they served. They served the living God. And so James says that he is a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dual allegiance. Seeing that Jesus is equal with God. And so therefore he could give equal allegiance to Jesus as he would to God. You know, this is what we are. When Aaron was here, one of the times he spoke on being a slave of Christ. And it was him that pointed out a book to me when we were in Alabama last October. Attending a conference that was called Slave of Christ. And I heard John MacArthur talk about that book a little bit. In fact, when we were at the conference, he spoke some to that subject. And I started looking at that book and seeing some of the things that Aaron had pointed out, that in many of your translations, it does not use the word slave. In fact, if you have a New American Standard, you'll find right there in verse 1, it says bond servant. Or you might have servant. But the word slave, for some reason, has been withheld by the translators. But if you come back and you put what the meaning of the word is, it makes more sense. It shows you the allegiance and the servitude. It shows that he was born a slave of Jesus Christ. And the word slave there, that again is the word doulos, and it means one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. And the term emphasizes the supreme and absolute authority of the master and the entire submission of the slave. So when you are a slave, saying that you're a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a supreme and absolute authority over your life. Now, I know we don't always think that, especially when we sin. We say, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I don't care what anybody else says. And I certainly don't care about what God says or what his word says. And we go, wait a minute. We don't say that. But yes, we do when we sin. Might not say it in word, but we say it in deed, right? And see, this right here, to be a slave is depicting a person who deprived all personal freedom, or derived all their personal freedom and totally under the control of their master. All your freedom, all of the control that you have in your life, it comes from your master. It comes from God. It comes from Christ. So there is absolute obedience and loyalty that is inserted with this word, where you're loyal to the one who is providing for you food, clothing, house, and so forth. And that was required of every doulos, every slave. Now there's another word, andropodon, and it means one who is made a slave. But the word that's used here, doulos, it is one who is born a slave. Big difference. Big difference. James had become a doulos by his new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. You and I have become doulos through our faith in Jesus Christ, through the new birth, through salvation. So it's a term of honor, even though the term slave doesn't always bring honor with it, does it? But to be considered a slave of God and a slave of Jesus Christ, again, was an honorable thing in Jewish culture. So we too are those who have been born into slavery into Jesus Christ. Look at two passages with me. John chapter 1. And look at verses 12 and 13. You remember when Jesus came unto his own did not receive him. But verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now how did that occur? Well, verse 13 tells us, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man," but how? "But of God." They were born of God. You become a doulos through the new birth, through faith in Christ, through being born of God. And second passage is in Romans 6 and verse 22. Paul, in that grandiose chapter, we're talking about how we've been set free from sin and death, and how that we are immersed into Christ's death, in the likeness of his death, in the likeness of his resurrection. He says, "Now you are no longer a slave of unrighteousness, but you're a slave of righteousness." And he says, "Now having been free," that is verse 22, "from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." Notice he says right there that you are enslaved to God. See, again, a child of God is no longer a slave of sin. He's a slave of God. He's a slave of Christ. And that chapter depicts that over and over. And I would encourage you, if you've never looked at that chapter or ever committed any of that to memory, I would certainly encourage you to do that. A wonderful chapter. But notice here what James is telling us in terms of who we are. Who are we? Who are you? You come in here today, you might struggle with your identity. Who are you? And say, "Well, I'm Steve Herford." No, I'm a slave. And being a slave certainly doesn't take away your personal identity. I mean, legally, I am Stephen Herford. I have to say it with an N because that's my legal name. But we are slaves. We are slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you a second designation. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, the first two verses also tell us who we are. Notice that it says in verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Now notice in verse 1, it points out that we are children of God. He says it again in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God." You look down to verse 7, he uses the word children. He uses it again in verse 18. Children. You back up in chapter 2, use it in verse 28. Children. We're children of God. God is our Father. Not only are we slaves of God, but we're also children of God. We have an endearment there. The word children there is the Greek word technon, and it means born children. It's not talking about an adoption here, though we have been adopted as children. But here it's talking about born children. Just as we looked at in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we have been born of God. And here this word is used without any reference to a sexual distinction, that is male or female. And John uses this term 8 times in his 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In verse 10, he seems to give it a distinction between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So he gives a distinction there between those who are children of God and those who are not. Again, the children of God, they practice righteousness. They love their brothers. The children of the devil practice sin and they practice murder. And again, throughout this epistle, we see John making it clear who is a child of God and who is not a child of God. He is back and forth, black and white, very concrete in what he says. And let's just go to chapter 1 and give you some ideas of this. Chapter 1 and verse 3. He tells us that the children of God have a true fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. True fellowship occurs in Christ. And he says, as children of God, we have that true fellowship. Look over there at verse 7. He says, children of God, walk in the light as He is in the light. He says there, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have fellowship with God in the light, because verse 5 talks about God being light. And then he talks about that the children of God have been cleansed from all their sin. He says it again in verse 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as children of God, we have a true fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We've been cleansed from all of our sin. And according to verse 9, we confess our sin. Those are some very good distinctions between those who are believers and those who are not. But it doesn't stop there. Let's look at a few more. Go to chapter 2 and verse 1. Children of God have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And there, he tells us there that we have an advocate. When we sin, we have an advocate that pleads on our behalf, that presents a defense for us. That's what an advocate is. It's a defense lawyer, if you will. Go to chapter 2 again. Look at verse 3. He mentions that children of God keep the commandments of God. He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. And by this we know that we are in Him. Go down to verse 9. He tells us that children of God love their brothers. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So he tells us that we love our brothers. He tells us that we abide in the light. Verse 13 tells us that children of God know the Father. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. He also tells us that they have overcome the wicked one. Continue to read in verse 13. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I mean, look at all of this. Look at this distinction that's being made right here between those who are truly born of God and those who are not. Those who are truly saved versus those who are not truly saved. They have true fellowship with God, true fellowship with Jesus Christ. They walk in the light as He is in the light. They have been cleansed from all their sin. They confess their sin. They have an advocate who is Jesus Christ. They love their brothers. They abide in the light. They know the Father, and they have overcome the wicked one. If you look down to verse 15, they also hate the world. It says, do not love the world, but in the Greek it means stop loving the world. And so you had some in the fellowship who were actually guilty of this. And then you had those who were not guilty of this. He says, stop loving the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And those who are truly his children do the will of God. So they hate the world. Look at verse 19. True children of God do not abandon the faith. It says they went out from us, but they were really not of us. That is those who have attached themselves to Christ. And at one point, because their faith is phony and false, they eventually leave. And John says they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be made manifest or shown that they were not all of us. And so they abandoned the faith. Well, just some other things that you would find. Children of God have an anointing from the Holy Spirit or the Holy One in chapter 2, verse 20. Children of God know the truth according to verse 21. They confess the Son according to verses 22 to 25. They practice righteousness according to verse 29. They lay down their lives for the brethren according to chapter 3 and verse 16 and following. They do not believe every spirit, but they test the spirits whether they are from God. That's chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, they overcome the world. So you see there a great gulf, a great distinction between those who know God and those who do not know God. Those who are children of God versus those who are children of Satan. You're only one or the other. You're either a child of God or a child of Satan. And so, as a child of God, they have true fellowship with the Father, with His Son. They walk in the light as He is in the light. They've been cleansed from all their sin. They confess sin. They have an advocate who is Jesus Christ. They keep His commandments. They love their brothers. They abide in the light. They know the Father. They've overcome the wicked one. They hate the world. They do not abandon the faith. They have an anointing from the Holy One. They know the truth, confess the Son, practice righteousness, lay down their lives for the brethren. They do not believe every spirit, but they test the spirits. And they overcome the world. Well, know what a Christian is? That's it right there. That's it. And I just took you through five chapters in 1 John as John presents this. And so the Bible teaches that everyone who exercises genuine saving faith becomes a child of God at the moment of belief. They become a child of God. Actually, I would correct that to say that the regeneration has to occur first. There has to be a new birth. There has to be an awakening to take place. And then God grants the faith for them to believe. But Paul says in Galatians 3:26 that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not through some of your own merit. It's through faith in Christ. And look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Again, look at all these different characteristics that are taking place in that passage, talking about one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And that person also will love the Father and love those born of the Father. You love one another as a result of that. That's love that God has put in your heart. Well, go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 2. And we find our third designation or identity. First is that we are slaves of God and of Jesus Christ. We are children of God. And now, notice he says, beloved. He says there in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. What a wonderful term to be called beloved, an endearing term, an intimate term. The word beloved like I said, is a very intimate term. But notice, even when you back up in chapter 3 and verse 1, and he talks about this love that the Father has bestowed on us. The word bestowed is the word didomai, and it means that he has given it to us. It's used many times in the New Testament to signify an unearned gift that God has bestowed on us. And the perfect tense is used here to indicate that the gift becomes a permanent possession of the recipient. God has given you a permanent gift of love. And he's placed this love upon the saints in the sense that they have become the permanent objects of his love. And how did he do this? Well, he did this through Jesus Christ, of course. In chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 9, it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He did this through Christ. He did this because of the love of the Father that had bestowed upon us in calling us a beloved. And he did this through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 and verse 5 says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. How do you know that you have the love of God in your life? Do you see it manifested? When you walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is produced. That is what is made manifest in your life. Well, look back at that term beloved. Agapetos means very much love. Very much loved. The NIV translates the word, the one I love. And the early church used this term. When they were speaking about Paul and Barnabas, they referred to them in Acts 15:26 as our beloved Barnabas and Paul.
Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then verse 11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." You've been listening to a message today on the subject of Halloween called Celebrate Death, and it's made available on one full-length audio CD. And all you have to do to get a copy of it is call us at 904-651-3351. Or you can go online at our website at www.changedbygrace.org. And there on our website, you can download the MP3 for free and have it to refer back to over and over on this very important subject. Well, I want to thank you for listening today. I hope that you'll join us again next time as we study together from God's Word.